Take your Bibles this evening and turn to Matthew chapter 6. To Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, maybe one of the best known passages in the Bible, one that many could recite by memory, perhaps even most of us. We refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be looking this evening at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Imagine you were with some friends or you were in a gathering and you had prayed for the meal or you had led in prayer for some reason or another, some part of that meeting. And imagine somebody came up to you afterwards and said, "You know, I really don't think you know how to pray." Now, we would maybe be a bit offended by that. Certainly discouraged, hurt by that. We might be bothered as much as anything because we might agree with them that we didn't think we really did. I think there would be some people who would actually be indignant at that statement. Who are you? Who is anybody to tell somebody else how they ought to pray? But the reality is we are prone to not pray as we should. We saw this morning that Jesus addressed that in verses 5 through 8. We can pray for other people to see us. Really, we pray mindful of other people, not of God. We're thinking about how other people hear us, not how God hears us. Or we think that if we can just string together enough words that God will hear us. Or if we just say it over and over again, God will hear us. And for the pagan, it was just repeating the same thing over and over and over again. Prayer became an incantation. It almost has become that, or maybe even really has become that in some circles of broader Christendom. And then there were others that, again, simply prayed for people to hear them publicly, eloquently. Probably most of us don't actually struggle with verses 5 through 8. Or that might not be how we struggle. Our struggle with prayer looks a little bit different. Maybe it's the rambling. And maybe we even realize we do it. We realize that every morning when we sit down to pray, we find ourselves sort of lapsing into the same phrases, into the same subjects. And so we kind of feel convicted about vain repetition because we feel like our prayer life is stale and repetitive. I think another way that we tend to move, and we'll unfold this a little bit in the body of the Lord's Prayer, but again, I just love Terry Johnson's way of saying it. It's prayer becomes like the hospital shift change. Prayer gatherings become an update on what's wrong with everybody or how well they're doing or what needs to happen to fix what is wrong. And then prayer can simply become, "God, here are the things that are really difficult and hard and unpleasant. Please make these things go away. Or please change them to be the way that I would like them." And we need to come to Christ in the way that his disciples did in Luke 11 and say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And in fact, he does, beginning in verse 9 of Matthew 6. "Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need for you to teach us how to pray. We need for you, Father, to search our hearts by the power of your Spirit and apply your word. Lord, we want our prayer lives to be not stale, but vital. We want to pray, Lord, not in ways that are repetitive or focus upon us, but ultimately seek your face your ways, your will, and your glory. And so, Lord, teach us this evening more of what that might look like, how we might pray in a way that gives glory to you, in a way that we truly see your will be done. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Someone said, you can tell a lot about someone's spiritual maturity by how they pray. Think about that. You really can. On one hand, if somebody doesn't really know anything about God, that's probably going to become apparent in the way that they address Him. On the other hand, somebody might know a lot of answers and a lot of biblical content, and yet their prayer life shows that their focus might not really be where the Scriptures would say that it should be. And so, not because it's an indicator, but because we need to know how to approach God, Christ gives us a model of prayer. And so one of the things that we'll see as we unpack it this evening is the Lord's Prayer is not given first and foremost that we might recite it, though there is value in reciting it as a way to commit it to memory. But the Lord's Prayer is really given as a model. You may have noticed, as Michael Grosso was leading us in prayer a few moments ago, I know where he got his outline. It was the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer gave the headings, the categories. And then there was something that came under each of those headings, but it was the framework, the outline, the model of the Lord's Prayer. Well, if we really understand that that's why the Lord's Prayer is given, it is a great means to transforming our prayer life. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson says certain parts of the prayer are simply life-changing in what they bring us to grasp. But Christ gives us this model so that we might learn to pray in a way that is biblical and balanced and ultimately God-honoring. I mean, certainly God bids His children to come and to pour out their hearts to Him. And yet, in the long term, in the not the snapshot of 2 seconds, but over the course of 2 years or of a lifetime, our prayer life should be balanced and biblical and ultimately God-honoring. And that begins in verse 9 with framing the approach. Look at the beginning of verse 9. Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Two things you notice there. Our Father who is in heaven. Now the first thing to note there, let's note the second thing first. God is in heaven. Someone has said that Jesus is implicitly showing us the creator-creature distinction. He's reminding us that there is this massive disparity between God and us. We are not God, and God is not in so many ways like us. God is infinite, eternal, unchanging. God is things that we are not. God is incomprehensibly above us. And yet the other thing, He is our Father. We have privileged access and intimacy that only royal children can have to the great kings, or to the great king. Now, excuse me, the hypocrites and the pagans, they do not see God as a father. On one hand, the hypocrite is not really thinking about God. He's thinking about the people around him. He wants to be seen and acknowledged and applauded by men. He is an actor, and the world is his stage, we saw last week. And so the hypocrite is not ultimately thinking about God at all. For the pagan, God is simply some abstract, faraway deity that hopefully we will get him to come around if we can just bug him enough, if we can just say it over and over enough, or if we can just recite the incantation over and over again, maybe we can get God to act. And so he is this distant and really in some ways aloof deity that somehow maybe we can coerce him or manipulate him into doing what we want him to do. But he was not a father. And to the Jews even, they would have seen the way that Jesus prayed to God as a father, the Jews would have seen as terribly disrespectful and impertinent. You just didn't approach God that way. So they understood the transcendence of God, but they did not, in some ways they did, they understood the transcendence of God, but they didn't understand the nearness and the intimacy of God as a father. And so Jesus frames the approach, our Father who is in heaven, an approach that is that contains both reverence but also privilege. And so, you know, I was thinking there is a reason. So as I look around the room, we're from different parts of the country. A number of us are. Some of us are from different parts of different countries. But if you're from this part of the country, then it's familiar to you that young people will speak to you and they will say, "Yes, sir," or "Yes, ma'am." Or as one of my daughters said, "Yes, ma'am," with multiple syllables. Well, there's a reason that we taught our children to say "sir" and "ma'am." Is we wanted them to be respectful and even to be regularly mindful that they needed to address us with respect. Now, they could come to us honestly and express disagreement or frustration so long as they did it with respect. But they needed to understand that they were not in the same position as their mother and me. There was one that we had to add a little bit more. We had to say, finally one day I had to say, "Son, I need to hear two syllables out of you, and you need to think long and hard before you say what they are." And he thought for a moment, and he said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Good read. Now go away to another place." But most often, they could come and they could speak to us honestly and even express their struggles, and their struggles with something we were doing, so long as they came to us with respect. And so we need to come before our Heavenly Father knowing that he is a Father and He is a Heavenly Father. God's not, to turn it around the other way, God is not your buddy. God is not your cheerleader. God is not there just to kind of affirm the things that you're doing and give you what you want. And that you might be sitting there and saying, "Well, of course, that just goes without saying," but there is a trend today to have a very low and casual approach to God. Someone has even noted it in the nature of Christian music today. Now, let me say real quickly, this is not a tirade on contemporary music. I listen to all kinds of different genres of music. But there's someone that made the comment years ago. They described much of what you would hear on the radio today. He referred to it this way. He said, I call it "God is my girlfriend" music. Kind of pithy love songs to God. And I tested this out one day. I was riding down the road with one of my kids, and one song came on. And I said, "Let me ask you, do you think that song, if you're just listening to that song on any radio station, do you think that it's being sung to God, or do you think that it's being sung to a girl, or to a love interest?" And I think it was my daughter that was with me. She said, "I'm not sure I can tell." I said, "That tells us something. It at least tells us something about the approach to God." I mean, would there ever be any confusion between the way that you would speak to your parent and the way that you would speak to your boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife? And yet today there is this tendency in some circles to have a very low and casual approach to God. Now, that's not to say that we can't approach God, because again, the other side of it is He's a Father, and again, that implies the need for respect, but He is a Father who loves us and cares for us and desires that we draw near to Him. I mentioned this morning that, my phone, I've got four children and they're in different places at different times. And one of the things that I really appreciate is they seem to all still want to spend time with their mom and dad. And I appreciate that. And when they have things that they need, or great successes or great heartaches and struggles, they still talk to their mom and dad. Sometimes it's mom, sometimes it's dad, sometimes it's mom and dad. And they always can come. And think about it, all of us delight when we look down and our children are calling us. When our children go away to college, we delight for them to call. We long for them to call. When our grown-up children grow up and they move away. I mean, hopefully, I think for most people, when we look down and their name pops up on the caller ID, and hopefully it's not because we're alarmed that we think something might be wrong, but we look forward to talking to them. Sometimes we talk to them for long periods of time. Sometimes we communicate with them very briefly to exchange information and give an answer to a question or decide what needs to be done, and yet they have access and they have our affection. And so Christ would have us enjoy this access. The fact that God is in heaven does not mean that we don't have access. In fact, it's because God sent His Son to earth that we can have access. Christ is the one who came into our midst, lived and died for our salvation, rose, intercedes on our behalf even now, and has taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And as Sinclair Ferguson says, when we really understand that we have a heavenly Father, not just a heavenly God and not just a Father, but a heavenly Father, it totally changes our whole approach to life. We recognize that there is great privilege and there is great responsibility. We are children of the King. That means that how you and I live reflects on our heavenly Father. But it also means that we have access to our Heavenly Father and the affection of our Heavenly Father. We have His eye upon us. We have His ear ready to hear our prayer. We have access through His Son. We have the gift of His indwelling Spirit. And so Christ frames the approach with these introductory words, "Our Father who is in heaven." But then look at picking back up in verse 9 and following. Notice where he goes from there. Or to put it another way, what comes first? And we need to keep first things first. Well, look, what are those? He goes on to say, "Hallowed be your name." Now, we talked about this recently on Wednesday night, and I went back and studied it some more since we talked about it. Is this last clause of verse 9, "Hallowed be thy name," or holy be your name, is that a statement of fact, or is that asking for something? In other words, is Jesus saying that we're to come to God and say, "God, you are holy"? Or is he saying that he wants God to do something that pertains to God's holiness? The answer is the latter. Now, certainly it is right for us to come and praise God for his holiness. But in fact, when he says, "Hallowed be your name," he is using the first of numerous imperatives. In other words, he's using an imperative to say, "God, make your name be holy." And he's not commending God in the sense that it's an imperative, but the point is he's calling God to, or he's saying that we're to call God to do something, and that is for God to make his name be holy. Now that might pop a question. Well, wait a minute, God's name can't be more holy than it is, right? I mean, God's name is holy. Can he increase his holiness? Well, of course not. So what Jesus is saying here is that we're to pray that God would make his name to be treated as holy. In other words, that God would be glorified in all things, that his purposes would be accomplished. And then you notice that he goes on and says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Come, let come your kingdom. Let be done your will. As in heaven, let it also be upon earth. Or as just as much as it is in heaven, so also on earth. And so, first things first, the first thing for which we pray after we have come before God as a heavenly Father is that His name would be glorified, that His kingdom would be expanded both within and outside of our hearts. And so it's a prayer for the glory of God and the advance of His purposes. Before we ever get to anything about us, it is a prayer for the glory of God and the accomplishment of His purposes, the expansion of His kingdom, the doing of His will. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way: God establishes His kingdom ultimately through the cross, through Jesus dying upon it, and through us taking it up daily. He says elsewhere, a little bit later on, when Christ prayed, "Thy will be done," He knew exactly what He was asking because He knew what the Scriptures said about the will of God. He knew the Scriptures said it was the will of God that the Messiah would die and that He would die for the sins of His people. And so it wasn't when Jesus said to God, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done," He wasn't just saying, "Hey, here's the way I'd like this to go or not go. I hope that that'll work out, but you know, whatever you decide is fine." No, it was more specific than that. It was on one hand an acknowledgement, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, take it, because He knew the horror of the wrath of God that was coming and the alienation from His Father. And yet at the same time He said, "But your will," in so many words, He knows, "is going to be the cross. And so not what I want, but what you want, let it be done." And so there's this urgent, imperative longing to see our Heavenly Father glorified, for His church to grow and for us to grow, for His church to grow and for us to be sanctified, for more and more lost sinners to come to saving faith and be justified in Christ, and for us to be sanctified so that we become more and more like our Savior Christ Jesus. And so again, first things first. The first things for which we pray are the glory of God, the expansion of His kingdom, the accomplishment of His will. Prayer is not an Amazon app on our phones or an MD360. It's not a way to get things we want and get treated things that we don't like. It is first and foremost an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable with His will, agreeable to His will, with supplication and with thanksgiving and with confession. And so, first things first, we really need to pray with biblical priorities, and we need to put first the things that are first in the Scriptures. And we, generally speaking, as a whole, need to put the things that are before other things in Scripture before other things in our own prayers. And so we're to pray for God's glory and His kingdom and His will. That means, if we're keeping first things first, that our ultimate preoccupation is with God and His agenda and His purposes and His glory. And so that means, I mean, there's so many applications for that. It means that we pray that God would be worshiped, and that when He's worshiped, the focus would be on Him. And not just that the focus would be upon Him here at Fellowship Presbyterian or in the PCA, but that when God's people around the world, whatever the denominational name or grouping might be, when they come together to worship God as His church, that He would have the preeminent place, that He would ultimately receive the glory. We need to pray that His word would be preached and taught and understood and applied. Again, that we would desire and pursue His glory, that we would care less and less about us and more about Him. We need to pray that we would worship him in a way that glorifies him, but we need to be mindful that when we truly worship in that way, it will change us as well. We need to pray for the discipling ministry of the church and the witnessing ministry of Christians, that we would bear witness to who Christ is, that through our witness he would bring others into contact with his word and into contact with his people, that he would save the lost, and that he would build up his church. We need to pray for the ordinary means of grace, that God would use them. I mean, we can mechanically go through the ordinary means of grace, but we need to remember they're means of grace. And so we need to pray for God's grace, that he would apply his word, and that when we come to worship him and partake of the sacraments, that he would press home to us what all of that means. We need to be coming to God in prayer, even as Jesus has taught us to do here. And we need to have fellowship together in all of the above. But Jesus frames the approach, and he shows us first things first, so that we might pray in a way that's biblical and balanced and ultimately God-honoring. But does that mean that we don't pray at all for what we need? No. But look at what we really need, beginning in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Here Jesus is now pivoting from your, as he's addressing God, to our. But does he only ask for daily? Let me back up. Most people realize that daily bread is indicative or is a category that represents our physical needs. So now we really get to pray for what we need, right? Well, yes, but look at what we really need. It doesn't stop with verse 11. It goes on to verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so we need for God to give us our daily bread each and every day. Numerous commentators have noted that Jesus doesn't say, pray that God would give you the answer to every question and the provision for every need that might come up over the course of the next 75 years. That's not what he says. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need today. The resources, the food, the clothing, the strength, the health, the courage, whatever it might be. Not even for this week. It's okay if you pray for the needs of the week. But what he's showing here is that we're to pray daily in dependence upon God to give us the things that we need. But that's not where he stops. In fact, he spends more time on multiple other things after verse 11. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. These debts, some of us learned the Lord's Prayer growing up, forgive us our transgressions, and some of us learned it, forgive us our debts. The word here, it's a word that conveys the idea of debts / wrongdoings, or something that is owed or due because of a moral failing. Here's an example. If I say something I shouldn't say to you, and I come back to you and I say, look, I owe you an apology. Or you might look at me and say, look, you owe me an apology. Well, that's the idea of a debt. It's not owing a check. It's owing an apology for a moral failing. It's something that's owed as a result, ultimately, of sin. And I'm going to we'll unpack verses 14 and 15 next Sunday morning as we talk especially about the need of forgiveness in the Christian life. But it's a reminder here, we need every day God's forgiveness. We need for God to eat the cost, as it were. We need for God to pardon us and forgive us of our sin. And then we also need God, he goes on and says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to be carried not into temptation and testing, but to be rescued from evil or the evil one. That is to say that we need for God to keep us from temptation or give us grace to bear up, in the midst of temptation. And so when you look again at verses 12 and 13, we need to be forgiven of sin, and we need God's grace to not wander into sin again. That's what we really need. Daily provision, yes, but also forgiveness every day for the ways in which we fail, and grace every day that we would not go back and fail the same way again. And so we need to look at, again, just let me say it this way, the proportions. Remember what you really need. Just in the New American Standard, as we're looking at it in front of us, verse 11, with regard to daily bread, 7 words. With regard to forgiveness, 12. With regard to deliverance from temptation, 12. And so, not to make too much out of those ratios, and I don't even know how many it is in the Greek, the point is this. We need to pray for that which we really need. Daily needs, yes, but just as much and even more so for forgiveness of sin and for grace not to return to it. The last clause in many Bibles in brackets, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The reason that's in brackets is a number of the manuscripts that are believed by many people to be the earliest don't contain those words, but they're completely consistent with the gist of everything else that we see in this approach to prayer. God is the one who is ultimately to receive glory. Learn to pray in a way that's biblical and balanced and ultimately God honoring. And so, what do you and I really need? Well, we need proportion in our prayers. So this is where I've wrestled with this a little bit, because I think it's going to start to sound heartless. But it's not. It's simply to say we need biblical proportion in our prayers. In our liturgy, we need biblical proportion in our prayers. On Wednesday evenings, we need biblical proportion in our prayers. Prayer is not given ultimately that we might have interesting updates on what's going on and have unpleasant things taken away. That is not to say, and again, I've wrestled, not trying to sound heartless, it's not to say that we don't pray for those things, but we need to pray proportionately for those things. We need to pray for first things first. And then when we pray for the things that we need, we need to make sure that we're praying for the things that we really need in the proportion in which Jesus speaks about them here in the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, we have one young man that if you come on Wednesday evenings, you know that he became sort of notorious or famous for always praying for revival. And so we need revival. But what does that mean? Even as I was having lunch with Peter Spink this past week, he reminded me, what does revival really look like? Well, when there's really revival, then people will be coming into contact with the Word of God. And by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, people will be convicted of sin, and they'll be repenting of sin, turning from it to Christ, turning from it to walk in newness of obedience. And even in such a way that if there's true revival, we ought to expect that's not going to eliminate the conflicts that we have with the culture and the world. That's actually going to heighten them. That's going to exacerbate them. That's going to bring them to take place. Because if we truly look increasingly like Christ, it is what Christ says even earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, is that we will ultimately be hated and derided for it. And so, what do we really need? Well, we need to pray that God would bring glory to Himself in our lives, that He'd provide the things that we need, that He would mercifully forgive us for our sins, and that He would give us grace to steer clear of those sins in the future. We need to pray that God would give us grace to see through the lies and the sales pitch of temptation. You know, temptation always has a pitch. It always has a pitch. And the pitch is never, here's how you can ruin your life and the lives of those around you. That's never the pitch of temptation. The pitch of temptation is always, here's how you can have some freedom. Here's how you can have some importance. Here's how you can have the rush. Here's how you can have the power. Here's how you can have the security. And we need God to give us grace to see through that sales pitch and, again, to increasingly conform us to the image of God. We need God's grace that He would sanctify our sufferings, not just that He would take them away, but that He would actually use them in our lives. But we need to learn to pray in a way that's biblical and balanced and ultimately God-honoring. Again, just in closing, look at the five verses in front of you, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. That's a fantastic outline for prayer. Write it on the sheet of the journal. Write it on a sticky note. Jot out the things that fall under each of those categories. And then go to your Heavenly Father in prayer. And you have access to and the affection of your Heavenly Father. But part of the way that He teaches His children is He gives us this model to show us how to pray in a way that's biblical and balanced and ultimately God-honoring. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise You again that we have such a great and a free access. Father, if we come to our earthly parents with respect, how much more should we stand in reverence and awe before You? And at the same time, Father, as imperfect as our earthly parents are, as much as they sometimes are impatient or might not even want our approach right at that second, we praise You, Lord, that You're never busy, You're never annoyed when Your children truly come and pour out their hearts to You in prayer. And yet, Lord, You know, as Spurgeon said, that our hearts are like a froth when we are not directed by Your word. And so, Lord, give us grace. Apply Your word in our hearts. Lord, enable us, even in remembering this prayer, to reflect upon how we ought to pray to You. And Lord, give us grace to come and to pray fervently, often, without ceasing, but also according to Your will and for Your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We're going to close this evening by actually singing a setting of the Lord's Prayer. It's hymn number 725. In our hymnals, hymn number 725, let's stand together to sing. Receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.